How many of you know Princess Margaret? Have you ever heard that name before? Are you familiar with that name? Well, that's Queen Elizabeth's younger sister. And I suppose in some ways, being the younger sister of the Queen means that you will at times walk in her shadow. But Princess Margaret was known as the Rebel Royal. Now, if you watch Netflix or series and those sorts of things, there was actually a series by that title, The Rebel Royal. Now, this was produced, or she got that name, at a time when being a rebel wasn't popular. So young people, you know this in our world today, when someone says that they're a rebel, you know, it comes across as a good thing, you know, something to celebrate, you know, they're being a rebel for this and that, whatever the case might be. And everyone wants to be a rebel. But being a rebel, when Princess Margaret was growing up, was a scandalous thing. It brought shame upon the family. Now, if you are a high-profile family, you can imagine what that will do. And she was growing up during the sexual revolution as it passed through. So as part of her duties as the princess, Princess Margaret was required to give public speeches or go to the opening of buildings and those sorts of things. But when she gave her first presentation, it was a speech to the British public, she was introduced and she was called to come up to this podium. But before that, she was sitting next to her mother, Queen Elizabeth I, and the Queen leant over and said to Princess Margaret, "You're a princess, walk like one." So you can see her rebel nature was already coming through then. Maybe she would have sort of had her shoulders hung low and not have been very dignified. But notice how her mother's instruction to walk is intricately connected to her identity. She's a princess. If she wasn't a princess, the commandment or the instruction wouldn't make any sense, would it? If her mother said, walk like one, you'd sort of say, well, why? Why should I do that? If her identity wasn't there, the instruction really doesn't make any sense at all. Well, the same principle, I think, is true when it comes to the one another commands in Scripture. The Lord's instructions to His church is intricately connected to the church's identity in Jesus. You see, if we're not in Christ, if our identity is not grounded in our Savior, the Lord's instruction to us doesn't really make any sense at all. Why should we love one another if we aren't Christians? Why should we forgive one another if we're not Christians? Why should we encourage one another if we're not Christians? You see, the instruction doesn't make sense if our identity isn't there. And so what we're introduced to now as we think about that is and you may have heard me say this before, is what we call gospel imperatives. In the Bible, the Lord gives us commands, but He gives us these commands based upon who we are in Christ. He doesn't give us these commands in order to make us right with Him, but based upon the new identity that He has given to us, He calls us to live a certain way. If we're not Christians, if we're not in Jesus, well, then those instructions don't really mean anything. And that's the key to understanding the one another commands. The key to understanding what we ought to do is to remind ourselves who we are. We are Christ's ones. We are the ones who have been redeemed by His grace. He has shed His blood for us so that as God looks at us, though our sins are like scarlet, we are as white as snow. Rather than the one another commands being burdensome or onerous, what we're meant to see really is that they are a natural expression of who we are in Jesus. They are the apples on the apple tree. They are the strawberries on the strawberry bushel. The natural expression of who we are in Jesus. Now, before we get to verse 32 of Ephesians 4, I want for us to do a few things. The first thing that I want us to do is, I want us to understand the makeup of the Ephesian church. So to use a bit of the language that others have used as they've preached here, we're going to look at the historical, social context of the church in Ephesus. I want to understand what sort of people made up this church. Then what we're going to do is we're going to look at the unity of the Spirit and how in this Ephesian church, unity is on a knife's edge. And as the church moves forward, they have to think very deliberately about what their unity is grounded in. And then finally, we're going to look at the one another command in verse 32. So think of it like this. When your sock is the wrong way out, you stick your hand in and you pull out the end and you bring it through so that it's the right way. Well, we're going to do something similar. We're going to take our hand and we're going to go through verse 32 and we're going to go all the way to chapter 2 and pull it out and see what's going on here. So the first point that we have is the complexity of diversity. The complexity of diversity. I want you to read with me Ephesians 2 and verse 11. So Paul he's begun his theological treatise in chapter 1 and he tells them about how the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how each of those persons of the Trinity is involved in the work of salvation. He then tells them how they're saved by grace through faith. And now he shows them in chapter 2 how this reality of faith in Jesus Christ is true both for the Jew and the Gentile. And now they've become one. So verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles..." So he's speaking to those individuals who are not of Jewish birth or Jewish origin. So he says, "At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision," and that was a derogatory term, "by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh and hands. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, but having no hope and without God in the world." He says to them, you guys were outside of these promises. You guys were separated from Christ. You were out, you had no hope. You were pagans. You were heathen. There was nothing that you could have done to save yourselves. But then he tells them, you've been brought near. Verse 13, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been saved. So you're no longer this people group who exists in the world, separated from the things of God. You, Christ has died for you. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. His mercy extends to everyone, and you've been incorporated into that." But as Paul goes on, what he says to them is that as you Gentiles have been saved, as you have been brought to Christ, as you have experienced that salvation that unites you to Him, as Gentiles, you're not second-class citizens. One of the things that you need to remember, Gentiles, is that somehow you're not some kind of spiritual Jew that experiences their blessings without being a part of them ethnically. He says, remarkably, that these two bodies, while they were once separated, it's now one. In verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore, He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one." And then in verse 15, he says that as He does this, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two. So here are Jew and Gentiles in this church, and what they're saying is that don't think that, that one group of people is spiritually more mature or they have more blessing than the other, and the other one is sort of inferior because they weren't a part of the promises before. He's saying neither one of those things matter. What matters is who you are in Christ. That's what matters. There is no Jew or no Gentile. There are only Christ's ones. That's your identity. Now, as you read Ephesians, and you've probably read this book before, it's a very familiar book in the New Testament, you probably end there, don't you? We acknowledge that within the church in Ephesus, there were Jew and Gentile. But I want to go a little bit deeper. You see, we tend to view the Jew and Gentile relationship in a sort of static way. There's Jews and there's Gentiles, and that's kind of it. We know that Jews were the people of God. They had the law, they had Moses, they had the prophets, they had the promises and the covenants. And then you have the Gentiles, who were kind of everyone else in the world. But I want to show you that even within those two groups, there is so much diversity that it becomes a melting pot for relational tension. Now, we know from Matthew, don't we, that the Jews didn't always agree with each other. We know that there were theological religious divisions. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were chief priests and the scribes. And they were always debating each other on these things. But even within the Pharisee group, there were two schools of thought. There was one sort of denomination of Pharisees, and they believed in the teachings of Hillel, Rabbi Ben Hillel. And he was a more open rabbi. He believed that everyone should read the Torah. He believed that marriage, you know, you could get a divorce for any reason and those sorts of things. And there were the others, the more sort of conservative guys, and they followed the teachings of Rabbi Ben Shammai. And he was a sort of more rigid guy. He said, no, only diligent students must study the Torah. And there's a very narrow reasons for divorce and so on. And so it's interesting that even though the Jews shared the same ancestry, they had different religious convictions. Some believe that we were to be more open, and others believe that we were supposed to be more rigid. Now that sounds familiar with what we see in our world today, don't we? You have churches who would describe themselves as progressive, liberal. You might have other churches who describe themselves as orthodox or conservative. You think those churches are going to get together and do things together, plant other churches together? There's no ways that's going to happen. The theological spectrum that exists is so broad that there's no common ground. And that was exactly the same for these different sort of Jewish denominations. But over and above their religious differences, there were also cultural differences as well. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, now remember, in Jerusalem, there's a religious gathering. So the people who are there are religious Jews. But look at where they come from. And in verse 9, we have this list of ethnic diversity that would have been in Jerusalem. So Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judah and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Now, in short, what we have here are people from Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. Culturally, they would have been very diverse, even though they call themselves Jews. And the only reason they're here is to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now, how do you think they would have lived together in a community? They share the same religion, but they have different religious convictions. They have different cultural expressions based on where they're from. They have different ethnicities. Now, when we read of people from North Africa and Libya, ethnically, they wouldn't have been Hebrew. They were African. Then let's move on to the Gentiles. So we have all this diversity among the Jews. Now let's move on to the Gentiles. And we know that they consisted of anyone and everyone. And they had different religions as well. So if you go to Acts chapter 19, and in Acts chapter 19, we have there the riot that takes place in Ephesus. And during this riot or the commotion, we see something of the religious persuasion or the dominant religious persuasion in Ephesus. So in verse 34, when Alexander comes out and he wants to try and reason with these people, he wants to make a defense, they just sort of go into a frenzy in verse 34. When they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, who is Artemis? He's a Greek god. An inclination here that in Ephesus, the dominant religion was worship of the pantheon, worship of Greek gods. That would have been the dominant religion there. But there's another aspect to this that adds to this diversity. Ephesus was a port city. There was a harbor there. But it's not just any port city. Historians have said that the port of Ephesus was the largest trade center in Asia Minor. One person said that the port of Ephesus is the gate by which the West visited the East. It was a popular place. It was a place where merchants and ships and traders and all sorts of people passed through. If it was a city center and economic hub, people would have relocated there in order to make their fortunes. Now, with that kind of diversity, it would have meant that people from different religions were there as well. So it wouldn't have just been Greek worshippers, but there would have been other religious people as well. And so in the city of Ephesus, you have Jews with all their diversity, and you have the Gentiles with all their diversity as well. Different religions, different cultures, different worldviews. And if the church was reflected of their community, the church would have been that diverse as well. People that had different religious backgrounds. Within those different religious backgrounds, they would have had different theological convictions. They would have had different cultural upbringings. Now Jew, with all their diversity, and Gentile, with all their diversity, is described as one new man in Christ. If you put a group of people like that together in the world, do you know what the outcome would be? Chaos. You tell people like that to get along together, and it's going to be an absolute mess. Remember, some of you might remember there was a movie that came out a few years ago called The Maze Runner. And all these people were trapped in a maze and so on. They're all teenagers. For the most part, they have one common goal, and that is, well, some people want to get out, the other people want to stay. And they couldn't even get along with one another. Take people with different ethnic backgrounds, different upbringings, different religions, and tell them to get along. Well, very soon they're going to depart from one another. And isn't that exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel? When God confused their language, what happened after that? Well, they settled with people who talked the same way, believed the same things, eventually dressed the same way, and so on. This church was an incredibly diverse church. But with great diversity comes great complexity as well. How do you get along? How do we, as a church, as we come together from different socioeconomic backgrounds, as we come from different upbringings, where we have different expectations, where we have different likes and dislikes, how do we get along as one new man in Jesus? And that's why I say the unity of the church in Ephesus is on a knife's edge. They have to make a decision as a church. Is their unity going to be grounded in their common likes and dislikes or preferences regarding music and all sorts of things? Or is their unity going to be grounded in something else? And the answer to that question comes to us at the beginning of Ephesians 4. So if you go to Ephesians 4 verse 1, and while you're turning there, we're coming to our second point now. The second point is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. So Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, friends, as we come to church, just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we can assume that we will be united. And that's what Paul recognizes here. Unity takes hard work. It takes effort. And we'll see why that is the case. But as Paul recognizes that, and as he encourages the church to strive towards unity, he uses strong language to say that, doesn't he? He says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I want you to know that what I'm about to tell you, I'm in chains for this. I am a prisoner because of the gospel implications as I write them to you. And I'm urging you to do this. I implore you to do this. I am exhorting you to do this. If you read the King James, it uses a strong word there. I beseech you. I'm strongly urging you to do this. And what do you need to do? You need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And what does that look like? Well, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. If you want to live out your identity as a Christian, if you want the natural fruit to be produced in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Well, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Now notice, friends, what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, be eager to maintain the unity of the church. That would be the most natural thing to say, right? As you're writing to a church that's diverse, and as they wrestle through how they're meant to be united in the midst of that diversity, you would say, guys, learn to get along. Maintain the unity of the church. That's the important thing. Maintain the unity of the church. But he doesn't say that. He says that we must be eager, that something, our responsibility is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You see, our unity, friends, is not necessarily grounded in what we do in order to be united. Our unity is grounded in what the Spirit has done. God, by His Spirit, has united us together. Our responsibility is to maintain what the Spirit has already done. The implication, then, is that it is our sin that causes disunity in the church. It is when we take those things which are secondary to the gospel and we make them unity issues. You see, friends, our unity does not come from our shared ethnic identity or ancestry. Our unity does not come from common likes or dislikes. Our unity does not stem from our taste in music. Our unity as a church is grounded in the sovereign work of God that He has accomplished by the Holy Spirit. If someone asks you, how do you see your Spirit at work in the church? You can say to them, we don't fight. Because we're not going to allow secondary issues amongst the people of God to take the place of what the Spirit has sovereignly done in our lives, redeeming us and knitting us together. But at the same time, we have a responsibility in that, don't we? It means that we must not pick up or take up those things which we so closely want to hold on to and make them the issues by which we die on. And that's what Paul does here. As Paul moves on in chapter 4, we're going to look at another passage now. He moves on. He says in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he uses that word again in verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then he says in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So how do we express our eagerness to maintain the unity of the bond of peace? Well, we must remember that we've put off our old self and we don't pick it up again. We remember that the old nature has died, that it is buried somewhere in a tomb. And we don't go there to pick up those things which previously defined us and we bring them into the church and say, this is how we must have unity. We don't do that. When I was preparing on this message, I was thinking about the church draft covenant that we put together, and some of you who were at our members meeting, I think it was in September, we shared this with you. And this is one of the phrases which we included in that draft document. It says there that we covenant to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, by building one another up in love and by putting away bitterness and anger and slander. See, friends, when you come to Christ, it is Christ who defines your identity, and it is Christ upon which we build our unity. It is not your blackness that defines you. It is not your whiteness that defines you. It is not my Indianness that defines me. What defines us is Jesus. And that needs to be our first point of call. Who are you? Well, I'm a Christian. That's who I am. Nothing else after that really matters. Our unity cannot be built upon our political ideology. You see, if we ground our unity in those things, it will ultimately fail. Our unity is grounded on the redeeming work of Christ. There was a book I was reading a few years ago called The Compelling Community. It's written by a man called Jamie Dunlop. It's part of the Nine Marks series, if you're familiar with that. But this is what he says. Our affection for one another is derivative. It derives from our worship of God, a God who saved us from this world to become his family. Our identity no longer stems from our families of origin, our professions, or our interests and ambitions, but from the fact that we are in Christ. We are Christians. And so, he goes on to say, As an urban American of the professional class, I have more in common with my working class, rural, Sudanese brother in Christ than I have with my own non-Christian blood brother. Now, do you see your relationships in church like that? Do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ as more united to you than your own family? That's the implications of what Paul is speaking about here. So then, what does this unity look like practically? And now we're coming in to our verse 32. Our sock is almost out on the other side. Now we're coming to our third point. Put on kindness. Put on kindness. Now Paul is saying to the church, right, I've said you must be united. And I've told you that part of having unity is you need to put certain things off, your old nature, and you need to put certain things on, Christ. Now, he gives them some practical ways in which they can do that. Five practical ways in which they can do that. So he says in verse 25, don't lie, but tell the truth. Okay? Put away falsehood, but speak the truth to one another. Don't be deceptive. Don't try to pull the wool over your brother's eyes. Remember, don't bear false witness. As the Spirit of God lives in you, you must tell the truth. It is an evidence of your faith. Don't lie, but tell the truth. Verse 26 to 27, he says, don't lose your temper, but seek forgiveness. Don't be angry with one another. Don't let your wrath bubble over. Don't fight with one another, but seek forgiveness. Don't let the sun go down on it. And then he says to them, thirdly, don't steal, but work hard and be generous. Now, you'd think he doesn't need to write that to Christians in a church, but you can see how sin rears its ugly head. Don't steal. Work hard so that you can be generous. Fourthly, he says, don't speak evil about one another, but use your words to encourage one another. Don't be critical of one another. You know, sometimes you make all these comments about, you know, so-and-so said this, I don't understand why this has to happen. No, no, don't grumble. Don't speak evil. Use your words to encourage one another. Use your language in a wholesome way. And then he says, lastly, in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then Paul gives the church this summary statement or these summary phrases. He says in verse 31, these are the vices that you must put off. So it says, let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is what it means to put off these things. So put off lying, put off anger, put off stealing, put off speaking evil, put off grieving the Holy Spirit, put off these things. And then in verse 32, he tells us what to put on. These are virtues that we are to put on. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul says we must be kind. This is what we must be. This is a quality that must characterize the Christian church. It's almost like it must be a part of our spiritual DNA. Like if you had to dissect the church, what would come out of it? What would be its chemical makeup? And I hope the answer would be kindness. That's in essence what Paul is saying. And when you look at the chemical makeup of gold, you'll find, you know, if you look at the periodic table, is it Ag? That's what gold is. That's what you should find in the church. If you had to break up the church, if you had to get to its chemical compound, what is there? Kindness. That's what needs to make up the church. Kindness. But what does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to be kind? So I want to give us two sort of practical ways that we can think about this as we desire to reflect it in our lives. So firstly, kindness is supernatural. Kindness is supernatural. Generally speaking, when you and I think about kindness, we tend to equate kindness with generosity. So now during Christmas time, someone will make a donation, a large donation, to a social welfare organization. Or someone might give you a very expensive Christmas gift. And you might say, well, he or she is a kind person. Look how generous that they have been. So we equate kindness with generosity. Or perhaps we might equate kindness with being well-mannered. So you're walking into a building or you're walking into a shopping center and someone opens the door for you. And they hold it open for you. And you say, well, that person is kind. Or that might be described as a kind gesture. Now, when we think about kindness in those ways, well, we kind of think, well, Well, that's a little bit underrated. If Paul is telling us that we need to buy expensive Christmas presents for one another in the church and hold the door open when people walk out, well, it becomes a sort of mediocre kindness, isn't it? It kind of doesn't mean anything. How is kindness in the church any different when compared to the world? Kindness, in that instance, is reduced to a rather mundane virtue. But when Paul says that we must be kind to one another, he means something so much more. Kindness in the Bible is a quality that's used most often to describe God himself. And in the Old Testament, kindness is translated from the word hesed. Now, you've probably heard that word before, but hesed is this word that has this it's wide in its range of meaning. The most common way that it's translated in the Old Testament is steadfast love. So you know the phrase or the refrain, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever? Well, that's the way that it's translated. But in other instances, it's translated as loyalty or mercy or loving kindness. But all of those words are meant to encapsulate the idea of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. So the idea of covenant faithfulness. So we're going to look at a few passages that help us see this. The first is Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20. So Ruth chapter 2, Joshua judges Ruth before we get to books of Samuel. So Ruth 2, in verse 20, this is when Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. And Ruth has just returned from gleaning in Boaz's field. And so Naomi, when she finds out that Ruth was in Boaz's field, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." It's the word hesed that's used there. Now this verse is loaded with meaning, because Naomi knows that Boaz is this kinsman redeemer. And what in essence she is saying is that God's covenant faithfulness has not left us alone. God in his covenant faithfulness has not abandoned us, but he is still true to his people. He is still true to us as a family. And you then know how the story ends. Ruth and Boaz eventually get married, and she becomes sort of the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, and of David, and then the ancestor of Christ. And so you can see here how God's covenant faithfulness is working itself out in their life. Another passage that we can turn to is Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 25, verse 6 and 7. The psalmist there says, as he sort of prays to God or blesses God, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, your hesed, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant faithfulness, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So David's writing that psalm and he's praying. He's almost saying, "Lord, based upon your character, based upon this attribute of your covenant faithfulness, don't forget me." So then when we get to Micah 6 and verse 8, the passage that we read for our call to worship, when the Lord says that the people are meant to walk humbly before their God and to love kindness, what is he saying to them? He is saying to the people, "I want you to reflect my character. In your relationships with one another, I want you to express steadfast love. I want you to express loving kindness. I want you to express covenant faithfulness to one another." But the problem in Micah's day was sin. the problem in the Old Testament was sin. They saw the law as a stepping stone to get to God. They didn't see the law as something which was meant to reveal their sinful nature. Now, when Paul writes in the New Testament, and we're going to see a sort of biblical theology here, when Paul writes in the New Testament, the same theme comes across. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, and here Paul is writing to predominantly Jews because they have the law, they know what God requires. And then he says in Romans 2 verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Or we could say, "Do you presume on the riches of his covenant faithfulness and forbearance and patience, knowing that God's covenant faithfulness is meant to lead you to repentance?" As he writes to the Jews and he says, you know, you're supposed to remember that as God was kind with you and as he was patient with you, that was meant to bring about your repentance, not your hostility. We can read another passage in Titus 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4, Paul there again writes, he says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." So the covenant faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God is seen primarily in his work of redemption that culminates in what Christ has done. So when Paul is writing here in Ephesians and he is saying to the church, be kind to one another, he's not saying buy expensive presents and open the door. What he is saying is you need to reflect the steadfast love, loving kindness, and covenant faithfulness of God himself. That's what you need to do. It's not some mediocre or mundane virtue. This is the very attribute of God that must be characteristic of the church. Now, how do we do that? Because that's beyond us. We can't love in that way. Well, the answer comes to us in Galatians 5:22. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You see, God gives us the command to be kind in the way that he is kind, and he gives us the ability to do it by giving us the Holy Spirit. We know that by ourselves and by our own strength, we cannot be kind in this way. And God's not expecting us to be kind like that. He says, I've given you the command, but now I'm going to give you the means by which you can fulfill that command. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to do that. See, kindness in the church is a supernatural work. Biblical kindness is divine in its origin. It is produced by the Spirit in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. This loving kindness, this steadfast love and covenant faithfulness is a deep affection for your brothers and sisters that moves you to work for their good. As you see them, you desire their benefit, their joy. One author says that this kind of kindness is selfless compassion that reflects the very heart of God. So when you're faced with another's need or failing or lacking, when you're faced perhaps even with the disappointments that you have in one another, when you're faced with differences that aren't grounded in the gospel, instead of turning a blind eye or sweeping it under the carpet, we can willingly choose to extend mercy and steadfast love and loving kindness. And when you act in that way, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. When you're kind to your brothers and sisters in the church in that way, what we're meant to see is how the Spirit of God is powerfully at work within us. So kindness is supernatural. Kindness is supernatural. It is steadfast love. It is covenant faithfulness to those within the church. Secondly, kindness is powerful. Kindness is powerful. Some of you might have heard the name Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield is now a Christian, but she wasn't always. Rosaria was the professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University in America. And she would describe herself as a liberal lesbian. That's who she was. And one who aggressively opposed the Bible. That she hated Christians. So much so, and she's written a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and she retells the story in that book. She describes a time in which she wrote an article in the local newspaper. And in essence, she said that evangelical Christians were poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. Afraid of diversity. Evangelical Christians were poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. And in the following days, after she had written that, she received a lot of correspondence in the mail. Letters were written to her. And so she decided, well, she was going to create two piles. The one pile was hate mail, and if it was hate mail, she put on this pile and she just burnt it, and the other pile was fan mail, people that celebrated that. But there was one letter she received, and she didn't really know which pile to put it on. And so inevitably, it sat on her desk for a week, and every time she went to her desk, she would be confronted with this letter, and she didn't really know what to do with it. But this letter that she had received was written by a local pastor. And Rosaria said that it was the kindest letter of opposition that I had ever received. He opposed her, but he was kind about it. Eventually, as time went on, as she corresponded with this pastor, she was in their home, and ultimately that relationship led to her salvation. It's interesting how kindness has a way of dissolving even the hardest of hearts. And that's why I think it is such a powerful way to foster unity in the church. You want to be united as a church? You want your hearts knitted together? Be kind to one another. Because kindness has a way of breaking down barriers and bringing you together in a way that you never thought possible. If it's true in the world, I think it's true in the church as well. I thought it was quite strange, as I was thinking about this, that we use sarcasm to express affection. It has become increasingly popular and very confusing. So someone walks into a room and you say, "Oh, not you again." Now, what do you mean by that? Well, you're obviously assuming a degree of familiarity with that person that you can say that. If you met them for the first time, they might turn around and walk away. Or if you're playing someone, you know, and you do this, you're at a church lunch and you're playing volleyball or throwing a ball around and someone doesn't catch it and you say, "Well, you're never going to hold anything of mine again. Can't trust you with anything." Or someone, you know, you go out to a restaurant and you have a meal and someone drops something on the floor and you say, "Oh, I can't take you anywhere." Yeah, it's strange that we use sarcasm to express affection. But sarcasm may be funny, but it doesn't build meaningful relationships, does it? If our relationships are built on sarcasm, that's a very dangerous place to be. But if we're kind to one another, that does something completely different, does it? One writer said, I was reading an article this week, he said that some of us have to admit that too often we twist the verbal knife of cruel sarcasm, saying what we don't mean in order to drive home more deeply what we do. So we're cynical of people in our hearts, but we use sarcasm to express that. He says that's what really what goes on in our hearts when we use sarcasm. See, sarcasm is used as a veil for what really goes on in our hearts. But loving kindness and covenant faithfulness knits the heart of the church together. Kindness is supernatural. Kindness is powerful. So the question then that we must come back to is, who are you? And where does your identity lie? See, if you're not a Christian this morning, as I speak about kindness towards one another in this way, it really doesn't make sense. And part of the reason why it doesn't make sense is because it's reflective of God. And if you're not a Christian, you can't do that. If you're not a Christian, this kind of kindness sounds overwhelming. But let me read you a quote by J.I. Packer. Some of you might remember this quote because it comes from his book, Knowing God, that we read through a few years ago. He says, "In this world, royal children, like Princess Margaret, have to undergo extra training and discipline from which other children escape in order to make them fit for their high destiny. It is the same thing with the children of the King of Kings." So what would our King say to us? You're a Christian. Be kind like one. Let's pray as we commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we admit that often the church can be peripheral in our thinking. We can go about our lives, fulfilling our responsibilities to the world, and yet no care or concern is given to our brothers and sisters. And so as we read a passage like this, we may feel a sense of guilt because we realize we've not been kind to one another. We have not expressed selfless and steadfast love to one another. We have not expressed covenant faithfulness to one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for that. But we also want to thank you, Lord, that as we recognize our sin and our neglect, we thank you that we can also recognize that you have given us the power to live in this way. You've given us your Spirit to enable us and empower us to live like this. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to put off our old self and put on Christ. That we would live lives in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Not leaning on our own strength, but leaning on the strength that you provide for us. And so, Lord, we want to pray for ourselves as a church, realizing that this is not just given to one individual, but it's given to us all. That, Father, as a church, we pray that this one another, being kind to one another, would be etched into our DNA, that it would become part of who we are, that it would be our chemical compound. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. And that this would be a powerful witness to the world as to how we love one another. Father, we also again just want to thank you for the opportunity we have to be back here this evening. Again, we pray for those who will be attending, that there'd be a receptiveness to the gospel, that there'd be a desire to hear and to apply all that they will be exposed to. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.